Good morning.
Good morning.
I know everybody's awake today, at least at this point. And I think those ones who are resting on that song, they've gone to Sunday school anyway. I know all the sleepers have left, and we got all the folks that are wide awake. And I appreciate so much you being here, making the choice this morning to come and join with us as we open the Word of God. I hope you enjoyed those songs, a little retro this morning. Back to my childhood particularly, I grew up in this local assembly. And so as a child, way at Forest Avenue Tabernacle over near UNCG, and then when we moved over here, I spent many hours singing those songs, not only in the meetings, but outside of the meetings. We love those, and it's good to come back and get to sing some of those again. So whether you've sung them many times, whether it's been a long time, maybe the first time you've ever heard some of those old songs, I hope that you enjoyed singing to the Lord. I'm going to ask you to turn this morning, if you would, to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. Colossians, one of the letters that Paul wrote, and if you've been with us recently on the Sunday mornings when I've been speaking, you know that we've been doing some overviews of some of these letters. We've been considering together just a big picture of what God was saying through the pen of Paul as he wrote letters 2,000 years ago. And knowing that as he wrote those letters, God was using him as a mouthpiece or a pen, a writing instrument, if you will, for God himself, and that he was going to be communicating not only to these specific local churches of the first century, but also that these were the living words of God, which were going to be preserved in what we call the Bible, the book of books, the B-I-B-L-E. And God has preserved these because the things that were written were not only relevant to the first century, but rather they're relevant to every century. Let me pull this around here. We're going to be, as I said, looking this morning at the Paul's letter to the Colossians. You see there in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul is the writer, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins this letter. You see here on the screen behind me, you could see it probably in the back of your Bible as well if you have some maps back there. But you notice Colossae, it's the southernmost or over in the middle, the southern central city that's got the red dot there. You notice Laodicea is right above it. You remember that possibly from Revelation 3. A letter was sent by the Lord Jesus to that local church. We read of it in Revelation. And then Hierapolis above it. These were somewhat like triad cities, kind of like Greensboro, Winston-Salem, and High Point. And these three cities back in the first century very much functioned together in that way. And there were some common things about them. And we find Paul mentioning them later in this letter. Of course, as we look at the letter, we're not able to look at it in detail. As we've said before in looking at Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, our goal is not to exposit the whole book, but rather to give an overview so that you, in your own time, will be hopefully have tasted and seen that it's good, and you'll want to go back and do some more specific studying on your own. So that's what we're going to do again this morning as we consider Colossae. Now, one thing I'd like to mention as we get into the book, one of the background things that you wouldn't really know from just reading the book of Colossians, or for that matter, even reading the New Testament, but in reading some of secular and church history from the first century, you come across something known as Gnosticism. Now, this is taken from a Greek word which means knowledge, the word gnosis, which is the first part of the word Gnosticism. And it was a somewhat developed philosophy during the first century. And really, you could kind of boil it down to several beliefs that they had, what the Gnostics would claim. First of all, they believed that all matter was evil. The things that were spirit are good, but the things that you can touch and feel and see, say even your own body, they're all evil. We know that's not the teaching of the Word of God, but that infiltrating can have an impact negatively on people's thinking. And so Paul addresses that in this book, even though he never mentions Gnosticism by name. Another thing that they believed was that gnosis, or knowledge, was the way to God rather than faith. That knowledge was more important than faith. Now, we know that knowledge is important. We must know the truth before we can believe the one who is the truth. But this was the teaching of the Gnostics. And since they were so focused on gnosis, on knowledge, they also had a teaching which claimed that there was a small elite group of people who had a superior knowledge, and it was available only to this select initiated few. And of course, that initiated few were themselves. It's interesting, I was reading this past week in a book which was, one of the chapters was on the new atheism today, or what is called the new atheism. And some of the new atheists, in trying to set themselves apart from what they consider the old atheists, who weren't aggressive enough in teaching what they believe, they determined that they needed a new name besides atheists, and so they determined to call themselves the Bright. The Bright. Now, what does that tell you about some of the same things here? That they are that select few who have the intellectual ability to understand things that the common folks like us don't have. Well, that name probably backfired somewhat on them, and you don't hear much about it in more recent days. I don't think you do anyway, or I don't. And probably because they realized the negative connotation of claiming that. But these Gnostics claim that. You may be familiar, in the last 5 or 10 years, the Gnostic Gospels have come to the forefront of popular culture. You may have heard of the Gospel according to Thomas, the Gospel according to Mary, or even the Gospel according to Judas. Now, these are books which are not part of the Bible. They were written back during the first century, in that time period. And these Gnostics, these ones who claim the superior knowledge, said, here is more teaching from God. You need to know this as well. But as you look into those so-called Gospels, they're not Gospels at all. Gospel means good news, and they're not good news because they're not true. But this gives you a little idea of some of these, the thinking of the people who were having a dangerous influence in the city of Colossae and even among the believers there. You know, there are many things in life that are mysteries to us. You know, there are many things that would probably in your own mind be labeled a mystery. Something difficult to understand, or maybe something to which you haven't been exposed even. A deeper knowledge, a secret inside information. Well, the Gnostics were saying, we've got the keys to these mysteries of life. You know, if you go and do a Google search on mysteries of life, you'll come up with, as you normally do when you do a Google search on anything, you'll come up with a lot of different thoughts and viewpoints. You'll come up with a couple of websites that'll give you the top 10 mysteries of life. Another one may be the 42 mysteries of life, or one, the 7 mysteries of life. Some are humorous, like the mystery of life. Have you ever wondered about this? Why does sour cream have an expiration date? A mystery of life. A mystery of life. Or maybe here's a good one. How did they ever get these dogs on that surfboard through the wave. Can you see that? Is that clear enough? It looks like a real picture to me. I don't know. It looks like there's five dogs riding on a surfboard. That's a mystery of life. How did they ever get that to happen? Some are more serious. One book was entitled The Seven Mysteries of Life, an Exploration in Science and Philosophy. Some of these so-called mysteries cause you to roll your eyes and some to scratch your head. But I might ask you this morning, what are the mysteries of life to you? What are the mysteries of your life? You know, God speaks of mysteries, and here in Colossians we're going to see briefly something about a mystery. God is the one who has all the answers. God is the one who has the keys to truly unlock the mysteries of life in the mysteries of your life. The things that are mysteries to you. And Paul writes this letter to encourage and instruct this local church. And the book of Colossians, breathed out by God, as we said, is eternally relevant, profitable then and now. And I want you to notice, not only as we read this morning, but more so as you read the book of Colossians on your own, notice all of the references to knowledge, to wisdom, to understanding, and to mystery. God is the author of life. God is the designer of life. God is the giver of life. And the Lord Jesus is the one who came and said, "The reason that I came is that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Obviously, he was talking about more than physical life because he was talking to people who were physically alive. He wanted them to truly experience life as he intends it to be. And he is willing and able to provide us with the answers, the keys. And we're going to consider together briefly this morning, in an overview of the book of Colossians, four keys for unlocking the mysteries of life. We're going to follow those through very briefly. Again, I hope that you'll follow up more closely on your own. The first key that we find in Colossians to unlocking the mysteries of life is something that every believer knows about, but we don't so often avail ourselves of properly, and that is the power of prayer. Notice verse 3 here in chapter 1. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Paul, now, not that he wouldn't have prayed for them before they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but he says specifically here, "Once that I heard that you had trusted Christ Jesus as your Savior, and I heard that you loved the other believers." You see, we find in 1 John that loving other Christians is an evidence of the reality of our faith in the Lord Jesus. James tells us that we can say we have faith and that not be a reality. I can say anything. I can say that I believe God. I can say that I believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross for my sins, and He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I can say that I have trusted Him as my Savior. I have believed on Him as the one who died for me. I believe on Him as the only way to heaven. I can say that. But is that a reality? Have I truly trusted the Lord Jesus? That love for the saints was an evidence to Paul that that really was true of these believers in Colossae. He had never met them personally. He had never visited Colossae at this time. Epaphras had taken the gospel, it seems, there and shared it. And many of them had believed on the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus. Another thing you'll notice through the book of Colossians, the title Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah. He focuses on that title for the Lord Jesus. The first key to unlocking the mystery of life is the power of prayer. And Paul goes on as he tells them there, he says, "I pray for you all the time." Look down in verse 9. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." I'm going to ask you to follow with me the first part of that prayer. Here's what Paul prayed for them. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now we could go on through the rest of that prayer, but we don't have time to do that this morning. I encourage you to do that. But Paul begins his letter with prayer. He also ends his letter with prayer. In chapter 4, we read in verse 2, his exhortation to them, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us. Notice down in verse 12 of chapter 4, here's an example of prayer. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. If you want to truly unlock the mysteries of life, those things that you don't understand, you need to go to God in prayer. You need to come before Him and pray for yourself, even as Paul prayed for them, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There was a reason for that. Paul goes on to say that you'll be able to walk worthy of the Lord. That you'll be able to live a life that is appropriate for the one who is the Master, who is the Lord. And truly, if we're going to have a life that is what God means that life to be, this prayer opens up to us that that's a life that pleases God. A life that does good works, that bears spiritual fruit for God. A life that grows in the knowledge of God. Not only information about Him, but intimacy with Him. A life that joyfully endures difficulty in the strength of God. A life that expresses appreciation to God. He said, that's the kind of life that I want you to live. And sometimes we say, it's a mystery to me how I can ever live that kind of life consistently. Paul says the first key is the power of prayer. One of the keys to unlocking the mysteries of life is the power of prayer, the expressed dependence on God. I want to ask you, how active is your prayer life? For yourself and for others. Paul started his letter with that, a letter about unlocking the mysteries of life, and he concluded his letter with that. It's important. The power of prayer. That looking upward to God and recognizing that we are not able in ourselves to know God as He would like us to know Him. We are not able without His enabling to truly live a life that pleases Him, a life that is meaningful, a life that evidences His reality in this world. It depends on prayer. We must be a praying people. We must be sincere in prayer. But the second mystery we'll look at is found continued in this chapter, beginning with verse 13 and through verse 23. And I might say this morning that this section is the heart of this letter. This is the key to the keys. What we find here about the preeminence of Christ is what makes all the difference in unlocking the mysteries of life. Because if you don't know truly the superiority of the Lord Jesus, if you don't understand the surpassing nature of His character, if you don't realize that He is without peer, then you're never going to truly unlock the mysteries of life. We find that true even in the power of prayer. We're not able to come to God in prayer except through the name of the Lord Jesus. And unless we realize His preeminence, unless we recognize that He is without equal. In a couple of weeks, the Olympics are going to begin in London, England, the Summer Olympics. And athletes who have been training their whole lives and intensely for the past 4 years are going to meet together there in London. And they are going to participate and they are going to compete in a variety of events. And every one of those athletes comes with a goal in mind, and the goal is to get one of these medals. And they really want to get the gold medal. The gold medal in the Olympics says that you are the best. You are the fastest. The fastest running in a short distance. The fastest running in a long distance. The fastest swimming in a particular swimming event. The most accurate marksman. The most talented gymnast. And you can go on and on. But everyone wants to be at that place of preeminence. That's what preeminence is. It's the top place. And the Lord Jesus, we read, is the preeminent one. We're going to read this section together because it's so important in this book. And we're going to kind of break in here, if we could, in chapter 1 in verse 13 to Paul's prayer. But he's speaking here of God, to whom he's praying. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. His superiority, the fact that He has no equal, He is superior, He is surpassing, He is peerless. It is demonstrated in Paul's outpouring of worship. That's what worship is. It's declaring the worth of someone or something. Whatever it is you're worshiping. There's more ways than to do it than just with your mouth or your pen. We do it with our lives every day. What do we declare by the way that we live is truly valuable above everything? The people with whom we work, the people near whom we live, the people with whom we transact business, if we ask them, what do you think is the most important thing in my life? What do you think is preeminent to me? What would they say? Am I living my life in such a way that those around me would say, I believe that the preeminent thing in your life is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be true of those of us who have believed on Christ Jesus. He is the King of His kingdom. He is the Son of the Father's love, the one who said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The one who was coming to rule and to reign over this earth. The one who is the Redeemer, shedding His own blood. The only one, no one else could pay the required price to buy us back to God. He is the forgiver of sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Yes, He is God, the one who enables us to have our sins be sent away from us as far as the east is from the west. He is the very visible expression of God. The one who has come as God in the flesh. The one who is the authority over creation. The firstborn over all of creation. First here, speaking not first in time, but first in rank. We see that as we go on to see His position, seeing that everything was created by Him. Everything was created through Him. Everything was created for Him. Everything was created after Him. Everything was created to be held together by Him. You may have seen that this past week, scientists declare that they think they have found what is popularly called the God particle, the Higgs boson. They think what it is that enables everything in, they wouldn't call it creation, but everything in the universe to be held together. They think they've traced it down to this God particle, and somehow that's going to help them escape from being truly accountable to God. But according to Colossians chapter 1 and the living Word of God, if there is a God particle, if there is a Higgs boson that enables matter to have mass and to be held together, it was created by the Lord Jesus. It was created by the Son of God's love. He holds it all together. By Him, all things consist. And we, our bodies are held together this morning, as this planet is held together, as the universe is held together, by the Lord Jesus. The one who is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, in whom is all the fullness of God. For He is God. He is the reconciler. And to recognize and to acknowledge and respond to the Lord Jesus as superior over all and in all is to gain insight into the mysteries of life, and will never truly unlock the mysteries of life until we acknowledge the preeminence of Christ. And not only in our theology, but in our daily lives. Do we acknowledge Him as preeminent? Thirdly, and we'll quickly go through this, Paul switches gears after he declares the greatness of God, and he finishes up there in verse 23 with that thought of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And here Paul switches gears and he begins to speak to them of his work, his labor. Notice down in verse 29 of chapter 1, he said, "To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." God has designed us in such a way that we are not islands. God has determined that we will live in community. And a part of that community is that we are able to learn from others. That God places people strategically in our lives who can help us to understand the mysteries of life. He has put laborers into His field. He has put laborers working on the building, which is the church, His body, spiritual stones. And God has put those laborers there. And just as a mason will put those block or put those brick into the correct place at the correct time according to the skill and the ability that he or she has, so God puts people into our lives that can invest in our lives, that can work in our lives, and that can help us to be positioned to where we can understand and unlock those things that are so mysterious to us. It's not that He can't, by the Spirit of God, reveal all of these things to us. And many things He will reveal. But Paul is somewhat of a prototype of those who spiritually labor in the lives of others. He labored and invested in their lives, even though he'd never been there. But there were people there like Epaphras who were laboring as well. I've got several notes here. I'm just going to flip through them very quickly. Some of the roles that Paul had, and you read it in these passages, a minister or a servant, a martyr or a sufferer, a manager or a steward. His method was preaching Christ. That's very important to know that. Look down in verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Notice he takes us back, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He speaks of this great mystery of the Lord Jesus indwelling all believers corporately and also individually. And he says it's Christ that we preach. He's the focus. And if you really want to understand the mysteries of life, it's not through joining some elite group of Gnostics, but rather it's by knowing the Lord Jesus. He said, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And here's His goal, that we may present every man, or literally every person. He's warning every person. He's teaching every person. Why? His goal is to present every person perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. He said, that's what I'm laboring for. That's where I'm investing my life, that I might present them mature. We find later in the book, in chapter 2, that every believer is complete in Christ. That's our position. Paul said, my heart is that every believer in the Lord Jesus will have a practical life that will match up with the reality of what we are in Christ. That we will grow and we will be mature. That was Paul's desire. Look at chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Notice this about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Him. And if you think that you're going to truly unlock the mysteries of life apart from Jesus Christ, you're fooling yourself. You're being deceived. We don't have time to look at it. But if you read on through the rest of chapter 2, you can see Paul warning and teaching about the danger of deception, about the danger of being captured by false teachers, about the dangers of being intimidated by legalists, about the dangers of losing our reward. And it all goes back to the Lord Jesus having the victory over these attacks. He said, I want to present them mature in Christ. And finally, as we close, the practical part of the book. What is our practical responsibility in unlocking these mysteries? We should pray that God will reveal His truth to us. We should recognize the position of the Lord Jesus, and He should be preeminent in our lives, and He should have that first place over everything in a very practical way. We should receive the labor of others as they seek to invest in our lives and share with us what they have learned, even as we are to share with others what we have learned. But then what are we to do personally? And Paul gets very practical as he goes into chapter 3. And it's the practice of seeking. Chapter 3 begins like this. If then, or literally since then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It's all coming back to the Lord Jesus. And we're to seek those things that are above, not just up where the clouds are, not just up where the stars are, not just in the beauty of the universe, but beyond that, where the Lord Jesus Himself is seated this morning at the right hand of God. We don't have time, unfortunately, to look in detail at these things, but I'm just going to bring your attention to several of them very practically, encouraging you to go back. Set your mind. Where is your attention focused? Where is it focused? What are you seeking? What are you pursuing? Again, what is most important to you? What does your checking account and your financial statement say that you are pursuing? What does the investment of your time say that you are seeking? What does the way you function in your relationships say is preeminent in your life? Paul said, you set your mind, you focus your attention on things above. You focus on the Lord Jesus and who He is, that preeminent one. But then you got to do some work down here. There's some things you got to put to death. And he specifically zeroes in on sexual immorality in any form, of the mind as well as of the body. And that was an issue here in Colossae. That was an issue in the first century, and we don't have to look around very much, even past ourselves, to know it's an issue today. Putting those things to death, cutting them off, dealing ruthlessly and radically with anything that is leading us in any way into what is impure. And God knows the importance and the impact of sexual immorality in any form on a human being. He said there's no other sin that you commit against your own body but sexual immorality. We need to take that seriously. We need to put it to death. There are things we need to put off. He says, positionally, you've already put off the old man. And there's some things that you need to put off. Get out of your life. Get rid of them. Positionally, you put on the new man. But in a practical sense, there are things that you also need to put on. You need to put off things like anger and put off things like compassion. You need to put off things like malice, and you need to put on things like meekness. You need to put off things like speaking evil of others and put on things like being long-suffering. You also need to yield. We've got to yield ourselves. You'll notice the little word let down there in verse 15 and verse 16. To allow these things in our lives, to allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts, in verse 16, to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And then we've got a big one that carries us through the rest of the book. And we find it in verse 17. Notice it there. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, whatever you say, and whatever you do, you're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, can I commit road rage in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I mistreat someone in my family in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I go out and live with impure, selfish motives in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I speak evil of another person in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I be self-centered with what God has blessed me? Can I do that in the name of the Lord Jesus? Do it all. As I relate to my family members, I need to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. As I relate to employers and employees, I need to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. As I relate to other believers, I need to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. As I relate to unbelievers, I need to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you'll see all of those relationships mentioned in this section. I encourage you to go back and look at that and read it. Let's just close, if we could, with verse 5 of chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Oh, that we would have lives that would have so unlocked the mysteries of life that we would have the Lord Jesus living through us that others would ask us, why are you like you are? How do you respond to these difficult circumstances in the way that you do? Why do you invest your life in the things in which you invest them? Why is this so important to you? Why do you not do that? Why? And we can tell them. It's because of the Lord Jesus. I'm seeking those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keys to Unlocking the Mysteries of Life. I encourage you to read again several times the book of Colossians. Those keys, the power of prayer. Apply that to your life this week. The preeminence of Christ. Go back and read that passage and meditate on the Lord Jesus. The productivity of laborers. Put yourself in a position where others can invest in your life as they work, as they labor in the Word, and they labor in life. Put yourself in a position where you can learn and be impacted. And then the practice of seeking. Seek after those things that are above. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, it's been our privilege this morning to take a brief look at another one of those 66 books that you have breathed. Father, this book written 2,000 years ago to people in a place far away from where we live, people who had a very different culture, a very different experience of life. But Father, people who had the same needs deep down. Father, people whose lives held the same mysteries that our lives hold. Why are we here, and what is our purpose, and where are we going, and from where did we come? Father, we look in the book of Colossians and we see answers. It all points back to the Son of your love. It all points back to that one who is the King, the Head, the one who is the beginning of all things, the one who has resurrected from the dead, and in doing so has made it possible that we could be redeemed and forgiven and reconciled. Father, it all points back to that one that you present as the preeminent one. Father, Paul is very clear as he presents by the Holy Spirit your Son as the answer to all of the issues of life. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, the power of prayer. Father, might we pray more diligently, like Epaphras prayed for the people there in Colossae. Father, might we recognize the preeminence of your Son, and might we worship Him 24/7. Father, might we not only be productive in the lives of others laboring, but may we allow them to labor in our lives, and may we learn, and may we grow. And may our attention be pointed to the Lord Jesus. Protect us from false teaching. And Father, may we practically seek the things that are above. Father, rebuke us when we seek those things on the earth, when we make them the focus of our attention. Rebuke us for your glory and for our good. Father, we pray for one another. Lord, we pray truly that you will give us that knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might truly unlock the mysteries of life, that we might be caught up with the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you unlock those mysteries.